Bible, the book of the Revelation, and I'm reading one very well-known verse from chapter 3, please. The Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 3, and I'm reading the very well-known verse number 20. The words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." May God bless the reading of His word. I want to talk to you tonight about a Savior who is rejected. He has ever been rejected, all the while that he was down here, men seemed to give him the outside place. And almost started at Bethlehem, when somebody must have said, "No room." And you know, of course, that he was born outside. And ever since then, he has been rejected in the world. Those who have received him, well, they have been at cross purposes with the world. And if you receive him this evening, I can tell you the world is against you. But we're going to appeal to you to receive the Savior who has been rejected in the world. And I'm using this very, very well-known verse in a gospel context, and trust that as we just meditate and think about it, that maybe indeed you'll open the door this very evening. When I was a little boy, my father used to speak very often at children's meetings. He wasn't a preacher, but he did talk very often to children, boys and girls, in children's meetings. And very often he used an object to illustrate his message, and very, very often he made these objects himself. And I always remember on one occasion watching him. I always liked to watch him making these objects. And on this particular occasion, I was watching him make what I thought was a very beautiful little door. He was going to illustrate this verse, I believe. And he must have made it very well, because I was just a wee boy at the time, and there's someone still has that door, and from time to time it would be used. I haven't seen it for a good while, but I remember the details. It was a little door about maybe 12 inches wide, and it might have been, I don't know, maybe 18 inches high. And there was a pillar on either side, and a little bit of brick wall on either side. And there was a fan light across the top, a glass window across the top. And I remember him painting it and bringing it one evening to a conclusion. And I have been watching him make it. Now, I thought that I was very clever, and that I noticed that he had made a mistake. And I said to him, "You've forgotten something." Oh, he said, what have I forgotten? I said, "There's no door, there's no handle, there's no doorknob, there's no keyhole, there's no latch. There was a tiny little knocker on this door, and there didn't seem to be any other way, really, of opening the door." And he looked at it and he said to me, "You're right," he said. "If you came to a door like that," he said, "with no keyhole, no latch, no handle, how would you get in?" And I said, "Well, I suppose that you just have to knock and wait and hope that somebody would answer." And he said that he was glad that I had noticed that, because that was exactly what he wanted to teach the boys and girls. He was going to teach them that, as far as they were concerned, the Lord Jesus was outside the door. But he was standing, and he was waiting, and he was knocking. And he would not push his way in. He would wait until someone opened the door. Now, this verse has been often used in the Gospel. And what I want to do with it this evening, I want to give you 7 reasons from this verse why you ought to open the door. And I hope that maybe you'll listen very carefully. And I want to ask a little thing from you. It seems to me fair enough. If I can give you 7 reasons why you ought to open the door, I wonder if at the end of the meeting you could give me one reason for keeping the door shut. You see, the Lord Jesus is rejected. He is outside. And during these coming evenings, we're going to be talking about this great big period in the middle of the chart here. And all this while, as far as many, many people are concerned, the Lord Jesus will be a rejected Savior. You know, of course, that they did reject him at Calvary. He actually died outside. He died outside the city of Jerusalem, outside its walls, and has been a rejected Savior in the world ever since. So we're appealing to you tonight that you receive a Savior who has been rejected and is rejected now in the world. That's a big thing, isn't it? That'll be a big thing for you to open the door and to receive a Savior whom the world has rejected. But I'm going to give you 7 reasons why you ought to open the door. And I hope that maybe you think and see if you can give me one reason for keeping the door shut and for keeping him outside. Now, the first reason is this. He says, "Behold, I stand." And we ask the question, who is this who says, "I stand"? And we're going to consider that and see that the very first reason why you should open the door is just the person who knocks. Now, if there were no other reason, there would be a good reason, a basic fundamental reason for opening the door. The person who knocks. We've got to consider him. It would take, of course, a long, long time to tell you all that we know about him. And then, when we told you all that we know, we would have to acknowledge that the half had not been told, because we don't know all that can be known about the Savior. But even to tell you what we know about the Lord Jesus would take a long, long time. But I want to tell you some of the basic things, and you'll see from the greatness of his person that because of the person who knocks, you really ought to open the door and receive him this very evening. So, if you were coming to it absolutely new, and I know that you're not, but if you were coming as a complete and absolute stranger, and if you said to me, "Who is this who says, 'Behold, I stand at the door and knock,'" where would I begin to tell you who this was? Oh, I might go back, away back into eternity, and tell you that this is the very God of eternity and the creator of the universe, the creator of our world. And I tell you, there is a great thing, that the one who says, "I stand at the door and knock," is none other than the very creator of the universe. You wonder why men keep him outside, wouldn't you? But they do indeed keep him outside, who is the creator of all things. But then we've got to come a little bit closer than that, of course, and it would be my joy, my great privilege to tell you that the Creator actually came into our world, into the world that he had created, that he came right into this old world of ours and came in, of course, as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, born outside somewhere and led down to sleep, his first sleep in a manger. What wonderful truth is this, you know, and everybody knows it, but if I could call him then, the baby of Bethlehem. This is a wondrous story, that the creator of the universe became the child of Bethlehem, and 'tis he tonight who says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." But then, of course, he didn't remain forever a baby in Bethlehem. He grew up in a very, very simple town, the town of Nazareth. Not a nice town, not a nice town even yet, the town of Nazareth. And our Lord Jesus grew in that town, lived there as a boy. Nazareth, they say, was actually noted for, listen to this, it's almost sad to repeat it, but they say that Nazareth was noted for its filth, its squalor, its immorality, and its poverty. And the Savior was brought up in that town. And not only that, but he chose to be brought up in it. Many another man was born there, and by what we call an accident of birth, many a man was called a Nazarene and would have been glad to have gotten rid of the term. But the Lord Jesus chose to be called a Nazarene, And he lived for 30 years in that sinful time. And 'tis he tonight, the boy and the young man of Nazareth, who says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." But then, of course, you know that eventually he left Nazareth, and he went out into what we always call his public ministry, and he began moving about in the land. The land was then called Palestine, not now, but it was then. And he moved in Judea, and he moved in Galilee, and he ministered in Samaria also, the three great provinces of the land. And as he moved about, people would have asked the question, "Who is this?" And the answer usually came, "Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Well, this lovely man of Galilee is the man who says tonight, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, he is not only the baby of Bethlehem and the boy of Nazareth and the man of Galilee, but you know the story so very well, and now it becomes a powerful reason for opening the door. He went to Calvary, and he became, as we have sung tonight, that man of Calvary. He became the man of the cross, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died. And mind you, God judged him for sins, and he didn't have any sins of his own, but God judged him for sins. And if we were to stay there and explain that fully, this is the heart of the gospel. For whose sins does God judge him? If he did not have any sins of his own, for whose sins does he die if he himself is not a sinner? And of course the answer for many of us is, "He died for me." Some of us say, "He bare my sins in his own body in the tree," and the Savior became the sin-bearer, the man of Calvary, and he suffered and bled and died as a sin-bearer, and tonight he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I hope that maybe you're beginning to wonder why you do keep him outside. The creator of the universe, the baby of Bethlehem, the boy of Nazareth, the man of Galilee, the man of Calvary. And you say he's not on the cross anymore. No, no, no. 3 days in the tomb, and God raised him from the dead. And 6 weeks after that, he went back up into the glory, into heaven, from whence he had come. And tonight we love to call him the man in the glory. The man of Calvary has become the man in the glory. And tonight he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is a wonderful truth. I hope that maybe even now you're beginning to get a conscience about it. Keeping him outside, refusing to accept him, to receive him, who as the Creator came into our world, lived and then suffered and bled and died, and now is in the heavens. We sing sometimes, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And this is the man, this is the Savior who says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So, the person who knocks, if there were no other reason, there, I think, is enough. There is a basic good reason why you ought to receive him, the person who knocks. But the second reason I want to leave with you is this. The position he takes. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door." You say, if he's at my door, he has come very close. Well, indeed he has. I hope you're aware tonight of this, that there are millions in the world who have never once heard the name of Jesus. How privileged we are. I want to ask you a question. Can you remember the first time that ever you heard his name? I can't. I can't remember the first time that I heard of Bethlehem. And I can't remember the first time that I heard of Calvary. I can't remember the first time that ever I heard the name of Jesus. I wonder if you can. Millions have never heard his name once. Millions. Not only that, but there are many others who have heard his name, but they haven't heard the gospel that you have heard. They don't know the gospel in its clarity and in its simplicity in the way that you do. They wouldn't know these lovely hymns that we sing together, and you have joined us in singing them. There are so many, many people tonight that have heard the name of Jesus, but have never really heard the simple gospel like you have heard it. There are many, many people tonight, I don't know, maybe some in our meeting, and they know the gospel so well that they could actually teach it to other people, and yet they're not saved. I tell you, the Savior has come very, very near. I know a man very well, and it was actually this very thing that made him think about being saved, and eventually did bring him to the Savior. He wasn't saved, and he was talking to another fellow one day. They were young men together. They worked together. And this other young man was talking about his religion, and talking about his good works, and about the way that he was getting to heaven. And this fellow, whom I knew, he said to him, "Don't you know," he said, "you never get to heaven like that." He said, "You need a Savior. You need to be born again. You need your sins forgiven. And here is a man who is not saved, but knows so much about the gospel that he's able to preach it and teach it to another man." And then when he went home from work, he began to think to himself, "What is this? I'm telling somebody else that he needs to be saved. I'm explaining to him how to be saved. And I'm not saved myself." And he was convicted by his own preaching, and eventually came to know the Savior. I would think that if somebody came to you tonight and said, "Tell me, how can I know my sins forgiven?" that probably you could explain very simply to them. "And still, you're not saved?" Well, I put it to you that the Savior has come very close, very near. "Behold, I stand at the door," at the door. How near, how close he is. When the Apostle Paul was speaking on this line, what he said was this in Romans chapter 10. He said, "Look, it's all so simple." He said, "You don't need to go up into heaven to bring Christ down. He's already been down. And you don't need to descend into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead. He's already come up from the dead." So what is it, he said? The word is near you. Indeed, he says, it's in your heart and on your very tongue, in your mouth. That is, he says, the word of faith that we preach. And what Paul is arguing is this, that these people have the very gospel in their hearts, and on their tongue, on their lips, and you are the very same. I said to you tonight, tell me, quote me a verse that could tell me how to be saved. I think you could do it. You might quote John 3:16. You might quote Romans 10 and 9. You might quote John 5 and 24. Maybe John 1 and 12. Maybe Romans 3 and some of those lovely verses. Maybe, well, I don't know what you'd quote, but I'm quite sure that if I asked you tonight, there would be verses in your heart, in your mind, on your tongue, and you could quote them to me. If I really wanted to be saved, you could tell me. The word is nigh, he says. So, he has come very near. "Behold, I stand at the door." The person who knocks, one reason, the position he takes at the door, that's the second reason. And this third reason is very solemn. The patience he shows. The patience he shows. Tell me, For how long has he been nothing of you? Can you? 15? 20? 30? More? He's very patient. The long suffering of God, said one scripture. For how long has he been knocking, weeping at your door? And tell me this. If you went to a door, and sometimes it has happened when you're out visiting, and you go to someone's home, maybe to invite them to meet him, and you knock at the door, and somehow you've got the feeling they're there already, but they're not answering. So what do you do if you knock at the door and nobody answers? What would be the first thing? You said knock louder. Oh yes, that's what I would do, knock louder. And if they still don't answer, what then? You say, maybe knock louder still. All right, and they still don't answer. And what do you do? I go away. Oh, sinner, God's patience may weary some day, and leave thy sad soul in the blast. Thy willful resistance, you've drifted away over the deadline at last. What if tonight he decides? He has been patient long enough that he will knock no more. Aye. But what if he decides to knock louder? You say, could he do that? Indeed he could. As far as I'm concerned, personally, he took my mother away when she was very young. And for me it was a loud knock. And the little Baptist pastor who conducted her funeral on that day, he put his arm around me. He said, I hope you'll follow your mother's law. And I vowed that he would, that I would. And I was saved a little while. It was a home call for my mother. But not life. Sometimes he takes a child away. Sometimes he takes health away. He can do all sorts of things for not life. But tonight, for you, he's being very patient. Very patient. I wonder for how long you're going to keep him up. Sad things can happen. I think one of the saddest things that happened in our province over the years was the case of a young man, a Christian mother. A mother who prayed for him and pleaded with him to come to gospel meetings, and he wouldn't come. She was very concerned about him, that he should be saved. He was getting into company that wasn't good, and she longed to see him saved. One night, she pleaded with him to come to a meeting. Oh, no, no, he said. He laughed at her. And he put on his jacket and his helmet and got the motorcycle out. And she finally said to him as he left the door, revving his machine up, she said, won't you come? Won't you think about it? She said. Here was his words to her. He said, look, when I'm dying, he said, I'll think about getting sick. And off he went on his back. It wasn't 20 minutes later until the police came to the door came inside, made her sit down, and broke the sad news to her. There'd been an accident. The boy was dead. But here was the saddest thing. The policeman said to her, he said, if it's any comfort to you, he didn't have time to think. The boy who said, when I'm dying, I think, said the policeman, he hadn't time. God is very patient. But sometimes there comes an end to his patience. The person who knocks, the position he takes, the patience he shows. Well, think of this now. The purpose he has. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. That's the purpose he has. He wants to come in. You say, what does that mean? Well, he wants you to receive him as Savior. He wants to come into your life, into your affairs, into your history, into your story. He wants to be part of it as a Savior. He wants to come in. He wants you to receive him. How, you say? He, the Creator of the universe, the man of Calvary, the man in the glory, wants to come into my life. That's it. He wants to come in. That's his purpose. That is the purpose that he has, to come in. And I tell you something, that if you keep him out, you live an empty life without Christ. And if you die without receiving him, it will be an empty, empty life and a sad ending and a bleak and terrible eternity to die without the Savior. His purpose is, as he knocks, that he wants to come in. He wants to come into your life and he wants to be your Savior and your Lord. Why don't you receive him? Some of the saddest words in our New Testament are in John chapter 1, and here's what it says. It says he came to his own things he had made, and his own received him not. That's his own people. They received him not. And this is what it says in the same context. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Our rejected Savior, outside, they wouldn't receive him. But, it says, as many as received him, to them give he power, the right, the authority, to be sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you would receive him tonight, oh, what riches he would bring into your life. He wants to come into your life, and he wants to be part of your life, and he wants to be part of you and part of your being. And Paul speaks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. He wants to come in, and if he doesn't come in, I tell you, you live an empty life without the Savior. And then what? Then eternity. Eternity. With no more hope. With no invitation anymore to receive him. Lost. Forever. Forever. I often tell people that the first Sunday afternoon that ever I began to be concerned about eternity, I was only a boy. Oh, I heard the word often, eternity. I had sung it, where will you spend eternity? I had sung it. I knew the hymns. My parents prayed for me as Christian. But on this particular Sunday afternoon, at the Sunday school class, we were a class of boys, and we weren't listening too well. And our teacher of those days is still alive, an old lady now, but she was my teacher. And I remember when we weren't listening very well, she stopped talking. And she took a ring from off her finger, just a plain golden ring. And she handed it to me, and she said, "Find the end of the ring, could you?" I thought this was very pretty. Finding the end of a ring. "Go on," she said, "take it. See if you can find the end of it." And she sort of forced me to take the ring, and I took it, and she kept saying, "Go on, see if you can find the end of it." And I thought this was really pretty. But I took the ring, and I went round and round and round and round and round. And then she said, "Well," I said, "please, miss, there is no end." She said, "Say that again." I said, "There is no end." "Say it again," she said. I said, "There is no end." She said, "Give it to the boy beside you." So I gave it to him to see if he could find the end. And three times over he said, "There is no end." And the ring went around the class, and every boy said three times over, "There is no end, there is no end, there is no end." And then the bell rang, school was over. And as we left the class, I can hear her yet saying, "You will remember, boys, that that is eternity. There is no end." I remember going to bed that night. I slept with the light on. We had a gas mantle. And I remember looking at it, and the window was open a little. And I reasoned to myself, if the wind blows through that open window and blows out that flame, the gas will keep coming. And before anybody knew, I will be in eternity, and there is no end. No end. I thought about 100 years, but there's an end to that. 1,000 years, there's an end to that. About 1,000,000,000,000, but even to that enormous figure, there was an end. But to eternity, there is no end. There is no end. There is no end. That was all that I could hear. And I remember calling my father and asking if he put the light out, and he put the lamp out, and I tried to sleep. My dear friend, if you die tonight, there is no end to eternity. You die without a Savior. The purpose he has tonight is to come in. But you keep him out, and one day he'll keep you out. Out of heaven and in hell. And there is no end. The person who knocks, is that not a reason for opening the door? The position he takes, is that not a reason? How near he has come? The patience he shows, standing, knocking, the purpose he has to come in? I would listen to this. The provision that he brings. And to really get the details of that, you would need to read just a little bit more of this chapter, and you would see the provision that he brings. He says, look, he says, "I've got gold." And he says, "I've got white raiment for you, and I've got sight for you." He says, "I know your great need," he says, "poor and blind and naked." He says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." He's got riches. for you. White raiment. He's got dress. He's got clothing for you to fit you for the presence of God. And then he says, Eyesalve, to anoint thine eyes with eyesalve that thou mayest see. He's got new vision, new sight for you. And you'll see beauty in things that you never saw before. If only you let him in. This is the provision that he brings. That would take a long time, wouldn't it, to tell you about all that he wants to bring to you. Forgiveness of sin. The whole guilty past all blotted out forever. Every sin gone. The future all assured. A home in heaven. And a present joy. And gladness that nothing can take away. All of this he wants to bring you. No. Whenever you do get saved, and I hope that maybe you'll get saved tonight. But whenever you do get saved, you know one of the first things you'll begin to wonder, after you wondered why you kept him out for so long, you'll begin to wonder, why doesn't everyone receive? Why don't they all receive? Why don't they let him in? So much he has to offer you. So much he wants to bring to you. And still, he's the rejected Savior. Still, you keep him out. Hard to understand, isn't it? But notice this little thing. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, pure gold. No, he said, that's a puzzle, isn't it? I thought that salvation was absolutely free. Now he says, I counsel thee to buy of me. Well, what it means is this, that many people, when they get saved, when they trust the Savior, they've got to pay a price. I confess that with me, I had every encouragement as being brought up in a Christian home with Christian parents praying for me and Christian friends, Christian Sunday school teachers, and so many that were encouraging me to Christ. But some people have a lot of opposition, and some people really do pay the price. They pay the price for trusting the Savior. I tell you this, whatever it costs you, you trust him. Because it's better than losing your soul. And anyway, the price that you pay, it might not be nearly so much as maybe you imagine. I tell people that what kept me for a little while from trusting the Savior was that I sat beside a boy in school. We sat on double desks. He sat there, I sat here, and he was the bully in the class, and I was afraid of him. So I always thought it was a very prudent thing to keep friendly with him, you see. So I did that. I kept friendly with him. And he bullied other boys, but he was all right with me because I kept very friendly with him. His name was Bobby. And I used to think to myself, I get saved, I'd have to go in and tell him. And I dreaded that. And it kept me back. He said, the first thing I have to do is to go in the next morning and tell Bobby that I'm a Christian now. And I was afraid of that. I was, genuinely afraid. And one night, I thought, I'm receiving Christ tonight. I'm trusting him this evening. Come what may. And I trusted him. I trusted the Savior. Simple conversion. I just trusted one who had died for me. Simple as that. And the next morning I went into school, dreading telling this boy. So we sat down on the desk together about 5 minutes to nine. Class began at 9 o'clock. And I turned to him and I said, and I was trembling, I said, Bobby, I've something to tell you. I said, I was saved last night. I'm a Christian now. And I waited. I see him turning around to me like this. And the boy that I was afraid of, here's what he said. Oh, he said, I would love to be saved. And he did get saved. He did indeed. And we became good friends, good friends after that. And you see, the hill that I thought was very steep, it wasn't so steep after all. And the price that I thought I was going to have to pay, it wasn't so great after all. Don't let anything or anyone keep you from the Savior. He wants to come in and bring you these provisions, and whatever it costs you, you let him in. The promise he makes, now here's another reason. The promise he makes is very, very simple. He says, I will come into him. I will sup with him. I will. And the only thing that hinders your salvation is you saying, I will. He says, I will. If only you would say, I will. One day he actually lamented over the great city of Jerusalem. And what he said to that city was, he said, how often would I, but ye would not. For them he said, I will. But they wouldn't say, I will. They rejected him. And tonight in the world he still says, I will come in. But many, the majority in the world, say, no. The person who knocks, the position he takes, the patience he shows, the purpose he has, the provision he brings, the promise he makes, and the prospect that he offers. The prospect that he offers is this. In the very next breath, he says that if you will let him in, not only does he say, I sup with him and he with me, but he says, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That used to puzzle me, because when I thought of a throne, I thought of one great ornate chair. And the king and the queen, they sat in this throne, in this chair, and I wondered how anyone could sit beside the king in his throne. Ah, but then I learnt, of course, what most of you will know, that the Oriental throne was not like that. It wasn't one ornate chair. It was rather a long bench, beautifully upholstered, maybe in silks and satins and tassels and all that. And it was a long bench, you see. And the monarch sat upon it. And sometimes he would beckon someone to come up and share the throne with him. And that was a great privilege, to come up and sit beside the monarch on his throne. Oh, what a privilege this is, to sit on the throne beside the monarch. This is our privilege in the coming day, to trust him, to share his throne with him. In other words, to share his glory. Will you be there? When we share his glory, will you be there? May not be very long. We're waiting for his shout. He's coming. And he'll call us up one of these days. And we'll go up to share his glory. And we'll be very sad to leave you behind for these awful things that we want to talk about on coming evening. Now I close, reminding you of our arrangement at the beginning of the meeting, that I have given you 7 reasons, good reasons I think, 7 reasons why you ought to receive him, and receive him now, tonight. Now be honest. Give me one reason. One reason. For refusing it. One reason for rejecting. Give me one reason for leaving the meeting tonight not saved, without Christ. One reason. If I could help you any further, any nearer to Him, you feel perfectly free to wait and talk to me. We'd love to help you. We'd love to see you saved. I'm waiting to hear your one reason why you should not be seen tonight. And if you haven't got one reason, which you have, trust Him. Trust Him now. Tell me at the door, I trust Him. And sincerely we say, may God bless you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee again tonight for the Gospel. We thank Thee for the Savior. We thank Thee for everyone in our meeting that knows Him as Savior and Lord. And together with one voice, we pray for those who don't and long that perhaps even now, in the closing moments of our meeting, that someone might yield to Him. We ask Thee to grant it for His glory in His precious name. I will sing a little hymn, please, to close the meeting. It's a very short little hymn, number 11. Hymn number 11. Behold the Savior at the door. He gently knocks, has knocked before. Has waited long, is waiting still. You use no other friend so ill. Open the door. He'll enter in. Lovely attitude. He stands with open heart and outstretched hand. Oh, matchless kindness. And He shows His matchless kindness to His foe. Open the door. Number 11, please. We sing the two verses.